Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Judges. Judges, the first chapter. Have you ever wondered how you could be of service in the Lord's kingdom and actually even question how you could be useful at all in serving the Lord and doing His will? I think all of us at some time have felt inadequate to be able to do what God would have us to do. In fact, especially as we read the Bible and see those great stories of faith, service to the Lord, it's easy for us to feel like spiritual midgets compared to them. But I think it's important for us to also realize God has throughout the ages been able to use common people that don't necessarily have extraordinary abilities to be able to accomplish His work. You take the apostles, for example. You look at the 12 that Jesus chose, and the Apostle Paul, even. For the most part, the 12 were ignorant. They were provincial. They were prejudiced. If they had one characteristic in common, it was the fact that they were carnally ambitious. But the Lord's able to take them and take, in within 3 years, make them people who were able to spread the gospel throughout the world. I want us to look tonight at the judges, though, to see, I think, an excellent example of how God can use people with ordinary talents to be able to accomplish His work. And very often, it's not the people you would expect. Because in the long run, when all is said and done, the work is the Lord's. The product of that work is the Lord's. And if we can have a part in it, that can be something that will be to the Lord's glory and be to our benefit if we can do that. It was read just a few minutes ago, the verse in the last chapter of the book of Joshua. I think of all the books in the Old Testament, the most encouraging is the book of Joshua. Because if you ever had a group of people that had been purified by the wilderness experience, that were wanting to do what God wanted them to do and to try to do it, now they made mistakes, but they were mistakes of the head rather than the heart. It was in the book of Joshua. But I think it's also interesting to notice that the most discouraging book in the Old Testament is right after it, and that is the book of Judges, where we see the terrible cycle of people turning away from God and that cycle of persecution and plunderers coming upon them. And then they cry to the Lord, and the Lord brings a judge to help them, and He overthrows the plunderers, but then they go back into idolatry, and the cycle continues. I think it's important for us to be able to see in the book of Judges how God is able to work and to also be able to understand the situation that was going on there. You remember, as it says in the last chapter of the book of Joshua, that during the days of Joshua and the elders that survived Joshua, the people served the Lord. But we begin to see in the first chapter of the book of Judges when people went out and began to conquer the nation. Now, I want you to realize during the days of Joshua, the land was completely conquered. But Joshua's campaigns had been basically a blitzkrieg. And there were pockets, not even of resistance at the time, but just pockets of Canaanite peoples who lived in many different places around the country. And what God wanted was the people to go through and drive them out or exterminate them. Because He realized if you allowed these people to remain in the land, they're going to turn you away from serving the one God and turn you into idol worship. Now, I imagine when the Lord first emphasized that to them, they thought, you must be crazy. We saw the miracles in the wilderness. We saw the miracles in Egypt. We know that we would never turn away from God. Guess what they did? Even in that second generation, they began to do things that were unfaithful. Look in chapter 1, verse 27. After it talks about how that in Judah and other places they'd begun to throw out the people of the land and how they began to have a situation to where they could occupy the land, it says, but Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kithron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, nor the Canaanites, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. You notice what they did. God says, exterminate them or drive them out of the land, one or the other. Make sure they don't live among you. And the people decided that the war was over, dusted their hands off, and decided they'd live in their houses without completing the task that God had given them. I can understand that. Have you ever had a big task that you were trying to perform and you just got tired of it before it was done? I remember when I was a child, especially among the class of people that I grew up with, many people would build onto a house as they had money to build onto the house. One of my earliest memories is opening a door in a house that didn't have any hinges on it yet, and the door came off. I was less than 3 years old. I pulled on the knob, it fell over and notched my ear right here. And I've still got on my ear right there notches where they had to sew up my ear from a house that wasn't quite complete. That's the way we do sometimes, isn't it? We will declare a task done before it's done and go on from there. And that's not too bad. It wasn't too bad an injury for me. It was devastating when people didn't do what God told them to do. Because the people persisted in the land, and the children of Israel sat down and thought, well, we can just have slaves. That'll be helpful. But that's not what God wanted. And so they lived among them. Now, I know how it happened. The children of Israel were herdsmen, and they had had a long experience of being slaves. So they weren't farmers. And when they come into the land of Canaan, where it rains in two rainy seasons during the year, they are living in a situation much different than Egypt. And they were put to farms. And they lived in farms that they didn't build. And they lived in houses that they didn't build. And drank from cisterns that they didn't dig. And they looked over next to them and they saw these Canaanites who were such good farmers. And they went over, I expect, as they were struggling to farm. Can you imagine what if all of us, now I know there are some of you who have farm backgrounds, but if we were all turned out and had to live on a farm and have subsistence agriculture to allow us to eat, we'd have some struggles, I believe. Imagine what that was like in ancient Israel. Here they are struggling to farm, and they look over there, and there's their neighbor, Abdul, over there, who has a wonderful farm. Here they're growing just a few things, but Abdul's farm is wonderful. And one day they get to talking to one another over the fence, and they say, listen, how do you have such a wonderful farm? And Abdul says, I'm not going to tell you. You're not going to tell me? What do you mean? Well, you won't like what I tell you. What do you mean I won't like what you tell? I'm asking you. And he says, well, what I do is I serve Baal. That's how I'm such a good farmer. Well, what do you mean you serve Baal? Well, the two main things that we do to serve Baal is, in good times, we engage in ritual fornication to be able to make the land be productive. You can just imagine the Israelites going, you're kidding. Here they served a God that forbade fornication, and here there's a God that says it's okay. I can just imagine some young men, especially among the Israelites, going, hey, I might convert. And on the other hand, they say in bad times, when it doesn't rain, we have to sacrifice a baby every once in a while. That's terrible. But you know, before long, in order to be better farmers, you know what those children of Israel did? And because worshiping Baal seemed so much easier than worshiping the Lord, they became Baal worshipers too. Now, they didn't give up on the Lord. They kind of thought of the Lord as their war god. But they thought of the Baal as the fertility god. And they all began to farm. And they all began to just not serve the Lord with a whole heart. So we're told that in chapter 2, an angel appeared to them at Gilgal. Gilgal's the place where they first crossed over the Jordan River. And the angel says, you haven't done what God told you to do. Because you have allowed the people to remain among you, because you've become Baal worshipers, I'm not going to continue to drive these people out of the land. You failed to drive them out of the land. I'm going to fail to help you drive them out of the land. Now, they weep. It tells in verse 4, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. Bochim just means weepers. Because there they wept before God, because they hadn't done what he told them to do. But it doesn't seem to have caused a great deal of repentance. Their continued Baal service led to servitude. And we see there are different times throughout their history that God would bring plunderers among them. The first plunderer that seems to have come among them was a king from Mesopotamia called Kushath-Rishathaim. His mother must have been in bad shape for names to come up with that for the baby. But that's what his name is. And he afflicts the children of Israel. It says they cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Here to accomplish his work, the people had turned away from God, were serving the Baals. He brought Cushan-Rishathaim against them. But yet, when the people cry out to the Lord and say they'll repent, he brings Othniel to be able to deliver them from that problem. And Othniel's not a strange choice. Othniel was known for being a great warrior. He had great genetics. He was from Caleb's family. And here we see him being the leader of the group that went out and fought against the Mesopotamians who had come and were plundering the children of Israel. We're not surprised when the Lord picks talented people to be able to accomplish his work. Some of the most talented people I've ever known were good Bible teachers, were preachers, were good elders, were good teachers who taught children's classes. And it's important to be able to see that the Lord is able to take those talents and use them in his service, just like he was able to do with Othniel. But you may not perceive yourself as being one of those kinds of folks who have all those talents. Let's look and see who else the Lord was able to use. In verse 15 it tells us, well, after beginning in verse 12 actually, it tells us that the Moabites came against the children of Israel. They lived to the southeast of Israel, and they, under the leadership of Eglon, king of Moab, I'll call him Eglon the Fat because he was a very fat man. And he began to plague the children of Israel, and it tells us that he came and occupied the city of Jericho. It's called the city of the palm trees there. But until they began to plant palm trees in modern Israel, the only place where you had date palms was Jericho. And he came and occupied Jericho on the west side of the Jordan. And he demanded tribute of the children of Israel. It tells us in verse 15, and when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Left-handed man, that's kind of peculiar. It seems to have been especially rare in ancient times and not looked upon favorably. The only favorable thing I ever saw about it was later on. In fact, it's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we see them all being Benjamites. They talked about Benjamites being left-handed men who could sling a sling stone and be able to use it in war. But Ehud here is a man who's a left-handed. People who were left-handed were always looked upon as being a little bit off. In fact, we talk about someone who is right-handed and able to use it well as being dexterous, because this is your dexter hand. Your sinister hand is the left hand. You know what it means for something to be sinister? You got to watch it. That's the way even in our culture people looked at it. And in most ancient cultures and in most primitive cultures around the world, even some third world countries, people who are left-handed are always looked upon as halfway unclean because the left hand is used for personal business. Can you imagine Israelites not particularly knowing whether this fellow's clean or not? But yet he's the one chosen to deliver the tribute, and he goes up to Gilgal. But it tells us he had made for himself a sword in verse 16, which had two edges, cubit in length, and he bound it under his right thigh, under his cloak. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Now, one of the reasons for putting his sword under his right thigh, it may very well be that if you had people who were being frisked to go in to see the king, they probably would just recognize that most of the time a sword would be placed on someone's left thigh so that they could reach it easily with their right hand and be able to use it. Here's a guy who they check his left thigh and everything's okay, but they didn't check his right thigh. It says he went and carried the tribute to him, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he said, "Keep silence," and all who attended him left him. And Ehud came in while he was sitting alone on his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he rose from his seat. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the flat fat closed over the blade, then he didn't draw the sword out of his belly and the refuse came out. Scripture tells us sometimes more than we want to hear. But you get the idea how Ehud was able to assassinate Eglon the Fat. And because the doors were closed and because it was private for a long time, his servants didn't come in to check on him because they just assumed he was resting or taking care of personal business. And that was the way it worked. Finally, when they came in and checked on him, they found out that he was dead. And it says in verse 26, Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Syra. And it came about when he had arrived that they blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down to him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." And they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Here the Lord's able to use somebody who is not a traditional soldier, but he's an assassin. He's able to accomplish that task. And when he leaves, he is able to do so with his own life still. And what he does is rally the people of Israel by blowing the trumpets and bringing people from the hill country of Ephraim. And they go to the fords of the Jordan River because the Moabites are trying to escape back to Moab, which is on the east side of the river. And they slaughter them. All begun by somebody who was serving the Lord, did the Lord's work, even though it was rough work, it was wet work, to be able to accomplish what God wanted to do. In verse 31 of chapter 3, we see the third judge. If you're counting judges, I'm not going to get through all of them tonight, so don't get nervous. I remember when I was a child that we used to, at a congregation where I was, we would allow each, we didn't have a regular preacher, so we would have the men take turns preaching. And I remember one old brother who was not particularly talented, but very, very verbose. He was preaching one night, and he had been preaching for well over an hour, and he'd gone through kind of a survey of the book of Genesis. And at the end of that hour, he said, "Now, brethren, we come to the book of Exodus." Made us nervous. And finally, one of the older men said, "Rex, we need to get these kids home, get them to bed." And he said, "Time got away from me." So don't worry, I'm not going to let my time get away from me that day. But look at the third judge. It tells us nothing about him to speak of. It says, "After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he saved it. If I'm fighting 600 Philistines, an ox goad would not be my weapon of choice. Bazooka, maybe. But here he takes an ox goad. I want you to imagine a broomstick with one end of it sharpened to some extent so it can, you can poke a cow in the flanks and it moves on down the chute. And yet, is it sharp enough to be able to poke through the skin? So here he has an ox goad, and that's all he has, apparently. That was, I expect if he had swords or he had javelins or he had anything else, he'd use that. But the Lord uses this as an opportunity to build our faith by letting us see, you know what this man was able to do? With an ox goad, he killed 600 Philistines. Now, can a regular man do that? It was God's work, wasn't it? And I tell you, God not only worked on the ox goad, and not only worked on Shamgar's strength, can you imagine just swinging a baseball bat 600 times? Your arms would be like putty afterwards, but you know what? He does it. And the Lord also, I think, played a miracle on the Philistines. Because let's face it, 600 Philistines killed with an ox goad, and here they see Shamgar, and they're all chasing after him. I don't think badly necessarily of the first 100. But number 599, and he sees a pile of dead Philistines over here on the side, and he thinks, boys, I'm lucky today. No, you're not going to be that lucky. The Lord's accomplishing his work. And you know, he can even accomplish his work with an ox goad. When somebody who is basically unarmed is able to accomplish the Lord's work. In chapter 4, it tells us about a judge who was interesting in the fact that she was a female. It says, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapido, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, is commanded. Go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I'll draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I'll give him into your hand. But I want you to notice, when Barak is summoned by a prophetess of the Lord to go and accomplish this great victory, he says to her, if you'll go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not. Here, a prophetess of the Lord is telling you what the Lord wants you to do and what he's chosen you to do, and he says, I have conditions. I'll go if you go, but I won't go if you won't. So she goes. And this is able to bring about a great victory for the children of Israel. It tells us about how that they were able to, at this battle that took place at the river Kishon, there at the foot of Mount Tabor, and up at the edge of Mount Carmel, where that ridge goes on up to the northwest, we see they were able to win a great victory. And they were able to slaughter them. And it says in verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera, who was the general of Jabin, into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one of them was left. Here the Lord's able to accomplish the work, even with a reluctant general, with a female prophet. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I think we sometimes focus on the fact that of what women can't do in the Lord's service rather than what they can do. I think women are not to preach or teach or exercise authority over men. As it says in Scripture, women are to keep silent in the assembly. But I think we need to recognize most of the things that ought to be done by children of God are able to be done by both men and women. In fact, I know of congregations where we find when the men didn't exactly, where they either weren't there or weren't accomplishing their work, great work was able to be done. There's a congregation I know of in Italy where I've been to preach, Carapelle in Puglia, in southeastern Italy. It's a congregation with all women. So here they'll have 20 women there, and they finally, a few years ago, converted a man and had him, frankly, as a new convert, do all the preaching and teaching and everything like that, and they tried to teach him privately, but I hate to tell you, he's not faithful in his service to the Lord anymore, so their assemblies, when they have them with just women there, the women take care of the singing and the preaching and the praying when just women there. Because there's no men who would stand up and take care of the task. I know of several situations with Mary Ann's grandmother and with my grandmother. Both of them were ladies who were converted, and they had husbands that didn't serve the Lord at first. And they went to congregations where they taught, where they served the Lord, where in a little congregation that was pretty well moribund in the Northwest, Mary Ann's grandmother was out even in her 80s knocking on doors, inviting people to come to church, and she converted more people to that congregation than anybody else there. She seemed to be the only one working to convert people. You need to understand that there's an awful lot women can do. And here Deborah, I think in the absence of a man who was fit for the job, God specially chose her. And she accomplished the task. She's not the only woman involved in this story, though. Remember Heber the Kenite, who was a descendant of the Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. So here, while all this is going on, these people live among the children of Israel, but they are not Canaanites. They are apparently worshipers of God who are descended from the Midianite in-laws of Moses. It tells us in verse 17 of that chapter, now Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael. Heber the Kenite has a wife named Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into his tent. She covered him with a rug. I imagine Jael as being this petite little gal, just the epitome of the ancient housewife. And here in the aftermath of this battle, Sisera is coming by in his sword, and she just says, you know, come on in, Mr. Sisera. Have you in my tent? He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and she covered it. He said to her, he's getting a little bit bossy for somebody who's living under her mercy. He said, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you, he says, is there anyone here? You shall say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple and went through into the ground, and it was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. Of all the things Sisera wouldn't have expected and Barak wouldn't have expected, here you have in this neutral housewife who comes in there, who summons him to come into the tent, who gives him milk, who lets him go to sleep, and just as carefully as she can be, she goes, get the I imagine she's probably humming to herself. Nice little, you know, top 50 song, you know, at the time. And grabs a tent peg and a hammer and goes, okay, Mr. Sisera. Wham, wham, wham. Drives it in all into the ground.
Can you imagine?
I bet Heber the Kenite never had another good night's sleep for the rest of his life. But who does the Lord give the glory to? to the prophetess Deborah, and to the hero of the battle, Jael, who killed Sisera, the general of the army against him. I want you to notice in chapter 5, there's the song of Deborah that's sung by the children of Israel. I like this part about Jael that it says in verse 24, "Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. She asked for water and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head and she shattered him and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, dead." Interesting poetry, but I'll tell you, it really tells the story and gives praise to Jael, doesn't it? In chapter 6, it tells about the fact that the Midianites had come up against the cycle continues, and the Midianites had come up against the children of Israel. Now, the Midianites lived in the south, in the deserts of Sinai and beyond, and they were basically desert pirates. And it tells us that when Israel had sown, in verse 3 of chapter 6, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. And they would camp around them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, no ox, or donkey. They'd come through. They were desert pirates and desert traders. And if you destroy all the produce in the land of Israel, where are they going to buy it? Only what you'll sell. If they steal all the sheep and all the goats and all the donkeys, what are they going to have to be able to live on in terms of meat? They're not going to have anything except what they buy from the Midianites. So it was a terrible situation. These raiders probably didn't occupy Israel the whole time. They would just come up seasonally, and they were just like, I want you to imagine, just like the Vikings in ancient times, coming through and destroying everything that they had. We see in verse 11, chapter 6, it tells us the angel of the Lord came and under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. Now think about it. You don't beat out wheat in a wine press. You beat out wheat in a threshing floor, which is wide and open, flat piece of ground out here where you can thresh and you can winnow the grain. In a wine press, you take and put grapes in a container and stomp them. The reason he's beating out wheat in a wine press is because it's got sides on it. And here he is hiding down here, beating out some wheat, looking over to see if there's Midianites coming, beating out some wheat. This is not the most valiant look that Gideon ever had. And it's interesting how it says in verse 12 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." You know, Gideon he sees the irony in the whole situation and says, "My Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' Now the Lord's abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" But Lord, where are all the miracles about this? Why are the Midianites oppressing us if you are with us? He says, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to send you, and you're going to deliver them from the Midianites." And he says, "Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." What do you mean? You know, we're considered white trash in our country. And yet here I'm the youngest in my father's house. I couldn't organize my older brothers into a fire drill. And here you want me to deliver Israel? But the Lord convinces him that he's with him. Gideon asks for a sign. And what he does is, not only does the angel of the Lord take and allow fire to consume the libation and the sacrifice that he's given here, but he also lets him understand that if I want you to put a fleece out on the ground, And if it is, there is water in the fleece, but there's no dew on the ground all around, then you'll know that the Lord is doing the miraculous. Gideon's impressed, but apparently not impressed enough. And he says, Lord, could you reverse it? Make it so that there is dry on the fleece and dew on all the ground. And the Lord does that. So Gideon gets ready, summons men to fight against the Midianites. And we know there are at least 135,000 Midianites. He summons people together and to come to help fight the Midianites. And it says, now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, who is afraid and trembling, let them return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people return, but 10,000 remain. 32,000 people show up. I can just imagine Gideon at first when he calls for people to come fight against the Midianites and their 135,000 man army. Here he brings in 32,000, and Gideon's probably thinking, oh Lord, we don't have enough. And the Lord tells him, you got too many. Send everybody home that doesn't want to fight. I'm just seeing Gideon's eyes. Okay. Apparently there is no great martial tradition among the children of Israel at this time. So because 22,000 of them turn tail and run. 10,000 are left, and the Lord says there's still too many. Take them down to the water and watch them drink. So they go to the spring of Harod, and there the Lord wants them to drink. And it tells them that he needs to pay attention to those that lap with their tongue like a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now that's a bit confusing in terms of the way that we think about it. We think about kneeling on our knees. When they thought about kneeling, they thought about an oriental kneel. Have you ever seen pictures in a mosque where you see Muslim men even going all the way down on their face? Country boy in ancient Israel knew how to get water out of a spring. He'd get down on his all fours, even on his belly, and suck water out of that spring. But there are 300 guys that don't know how to drink water out of a spring. They get down on the knee and they drink. They get a handful of water and they go, is this clean? Fish are in that. This is nasty. I don't want any of this. You can just see city boys, city-fied boys, probably a few preachers in there, school teachers, and all other kinds of sissy boys from the country. Here he brings them in. I remember when I was a child and they told this story, they'd say, well, the Lord was looking for the ones that were the most fit for battle, the ones that would be looking around so that they would be always vigilant and be able to fight against the Midianites. No, he's not. The Lord, if the Lord wanted to have the most fit, he'd have had the most men. He's wanting to make the point that, you know, I can deliver you through 300 sissies to be able to win this battle against Midianites. Amen. They go to the battle, and they have interesting instruments. He doesn't give them swords immediately. He gives them ram's horn trumpets, gives them clay jars, and gives them torches. It says, when the time comes, I want you to put the torches in the jars, shatter the jars, blow on the trumpets, and say a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. They do that thing that they were told to do, and the victory is achieved because the Midianites start killing themselves, trying to get out of it. And the Lord's able to achieve the battle. It says they pursued the men, and in verse 25 it said they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. What are the chances of people getting killed at a place named Oreb? And while he pursued Midian, they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. You know why they brought their heads? That's better than a death certificate. You bring a guy's head in at the end of things, you know exactly this fella is graveyard dead today. The Lord won the battle. And he brought it through a reluctant leader and 300 men who were probably the least fit to do the work. It says in Hebrews 11, time would fail me to talk of Jephthah, Samson. Jeff was basically an outlaw who's able to, because of his faith, repent and lead God's people to great victory. Samson's a man who's physically strong but spiritually weak, who's able to, at the right time, by pulling the building down on the Philistines, kill more people in his death than he killed in his life. But I'll tell you one thing that is in common with all of these stories is the fact that the Lord is able to accomplish the work. And it matters less who he chooses than what he is able to accomplish. If the Lord can use an ox goad, he can use a woman, and he can use a reluctant leader, and he can use people who wouldn't have been the ones that the Israelites would have picked to accomplish his work, do you think he can't use you with whatever talents you possess to be able to accomplish his work of teaching, to be able to accomplish his work of evangelism, to be able to accomplish his work of benevolence, and be able to accomplish the work of worship that God would have you to do? We live in difficult times, but I think it's important for us to recognize that the battle is the Lord. And all we have to do is put ourselves on the right side. We have to be ready. One thing I'll tell you about those 300 sissies with Gideon, they were people who hung in there like a hair in a biscuit, didn't they? They showed up. They stayed there through the end. And went, under difficult circumstances, they accomplished what they were told to do. They won the great victory. The Lord can win a great victory with you too. Stay faithful. Be ready. And be able to move into those open doors that the Lord provides you. If you're not a child of God this evening, I want you to think seriously about obeying the gospel. This lesson hasn't been one to tell you what to do that. But I hope that you'll seriously consider faith in Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of what God was working on in the Old Testament. Here we see in Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, the penalty for our sins is paid. If we come in contact with the blood of Christ through baptism, then you'll be able to have the opportunity to have your sins washed away. If you come in faith, show it through repentance, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized so your sins can be washed away. We'd love to help you with that tonight. You as a child of God haven't remained faithful or haven't been ready, then change your life. Put your faith in God and realize that the Lord can use even you to accomplish his work. Think about these things while we stand and sing the song.